Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the darkness of our world. We thank you that we can fix our eyes on Christ and walk forward. Lord, I do pray that for any of us here this morning who are disrupted, that you'd comfort us. If there's anybody here who's too comfortable, that you'd disrupt us, Lord, and that as we come together into your presence to worship you, that you would encourage us for a year ahead, a life of faith, that you'd walk with us, Lord. We thank you for all that you are and all that you've given us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, my name, as many of you will know, is Alex Kirk, and I am Pastor Larry's son, if you haven't put that together already, and it's very good to be here with you all this morning. It's very strange, you know? Daytona is very much my hometown, and this is very much my home church where I grew up, and yet every time I come back now, I see many faces that I recognize, familiar faces, familiar friends and families, but more and more I feel like I just really don't know a lot of you. So I can't take it for granted anymore that you know who I am and you know what we're about. It's been 9 years since Megan and I and our family actually lived in Daytona full time, which is crazy. Anyway, okay. So let me tell you a little bit about, before we get into God's word this morning, I'm going to share a little bit about kind of what I do and why I'm here and invite you to this lunch after the service if you're interested. So for the past 8 years, I have been a missionary of sorts. And I say that slightly hesitantly because up until the last few years, we were not actually living overseas, but we've been involved in missions work, namely training pastors who do not have good access to good theological resources, good theological education. So if we can have the slide. I was doing that mainly in the developing world, traveling to Africa, the Caribbean, Eastern Europe, places like this, and teaching courses for pastors in the majority world who didn't have access to solid theological education. Now, the verse that I like to think of in terms of this kind of work, there's really a ton of verses from 1 and 2 Timothy, but 2 Timothy 2:2 is a key verse. In that verse, Paul tells Timothy, "The things that you have received from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to faithful men who are able to train others also." That's the kind of vision. And then Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, "The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth." And therefore, he exhorts Timothy to be prepared to preach the word in season and out of season. And the local church then, like us gathered here in Daytona Beach, this is the means and the vehicle for with which God is proclaiming the gospel, with which the kingdom of God is being revealed to the world around us. I know that seems hard to believe, but this is it. This is what God's doing. And so everywhere throughout the world where there are local churches, pastors and leaders and teachers of all different stripes, they're the ones who are teaching the gospel, proclaiming the truth, guiding people and looking at scripture. And that's why training and building them up is actually kind of essential front lines missional work in the spread of the gospel throughout the world. So we've been doing that all over the place. If you remember, I was here last September. I was in the Dominican Republic in September and December. I was in India in the spring. But in this summer, we've kind of come to a surprising change in our ministry, which I just want to tell you a teeny bit about now and then invite you to come back to the lunch after this, immediately after this service, if you want to hear more about it and chat with us more. Basically, we've shifted. We've been living in England for the last 4.5 years because I was in school. And just this summer, an opportunity came up to kind of focus. We're doing the same kind of work theological education for under-resourced pastors, but an opportunity has come up to shift our focus to the United Kingdom and to pastors in England. So this is the organization I'm working with now, Crosslens. This is our website. If you want to learn more about it, you can go to crosslens.training, crosslens.training. That's our website. Corey, if we can have the next slide. So this is a picture of Durham Cathedral. I live in the town of Durham in northeast England. And this church, this is just kind of a corner of it. But this church, they started building it in 1098. It's been there for nearly 1,000 years. And I show that to you just to show the incredible Christian heritage that England has. I mean, centuries and centuries of just rich Christian heritage. But in recent years, really since World War II, the country has secularized extremely rapidly. And the Moyers, Jerry and Carolyn Moyer, are going to be here next week. The numbers in England are not quite as bad as France, but they're not really that much better. The stat is there's about 6% of the population are practicing Christians of any stripe. So that includes Catholic Church, Orthodox Church, Church of England, which can be all over the map. The estimate is 2 or 3% of the population might identify as evangelical. So 2 or 3% of the population. A church like Christ Community Church in the UK would be a mega church. Multiple services, 500 or 600 people on a weekend. There's a handful of churches like that. And so pastors are finding themselves with less and less options. There's really only one or two faithful seminaries in the country. They're growing more and more expensive and difficult to attend, particularly if you're a bivocational pastor or you're called to ministry later in life. And so organizations like Crosslens are getting more creative about how we offer theological education to people who are in ministry, working to revitalize the church in the UK. So if we can have the next slide. This is an example of what kind of a teaching scenario for me looks like. This is a seminar day I had with some of my students a couple weeks ago. This is in Northwest London. And so these are three students that are training with Crosslens, just to give you an idea of the kind of work they're doing. Chris on the right, he is a trainee minister in a church largely reaching students in central London. Phil in the middle, he is trained to be a worship pastor in quite a larger central London church. And then Bissy on the left, she's working with women in kind of an inner city church context in London. And all of them, they don't have the opportunity or the access to kind of pull up what they're doing and go and train for 3 or 4 years in a dedicated seminary. So a program like what we do with Crosslens that takes the training to them, we're meeting in one of our students' living rooms here for a full seminar day, reading papers, encouraging one another, giving each other feedback. A program like this is just what they need to be able to get the training to work in their context in the UK. So we're very excited about this. It allows us, for the first time, I feel like an actual missionary because I'm actually living in the culture full time to which we're training and ministering to people. There's so much more I could say, but for the sake of time this morning, I got to stop there. But we are delighted to be doing this work of training ministers for the church in the UK and beyond even. And if you want to come hear more about it, that's the point of the lunch. We'd love to have you this afternoon. So please, please do come along after the service. So let's now turn to look at God's word together. We're going to be looking at Psalm 101 this morning. So if you want to, the text is in your notes, or you can read along in your Bible. Let's look at Psalm 101. I will read the text, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll think about what God is saying for us this morning. Psalm 101, a psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O when will you come to me. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you'd open the eyes of our heart this morning, that you'd help us to see what you would have to say to us, to your people, to the church through this somewhat challenging and arresting text. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that we have your word, that you challenge us and lift us up. Lord, we pray for the guidance of your Holy Spirit this morning as we look at your word together. Amen. This is an aspirational psalm. Perhaps that's one of the things you noticed when we read through just a few minutes ago. It's full of kind of resolve and aspiration, and it's one of the things that I think makes it kind of fitting for us here on New Year's Eve. As we turn to kind of reflect on the year and the year ahead, I mean, this psalm is full of aspirations. The first two verses really set the tone and lay out the theme. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. From here, the psalmist goes on to just expound resolution after resolution about creating a land free from evil, where people can dwell with the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but my sense is, and maybe this is just from kind of the tone of the media these days, or from social media algorithms that kind of just put all the worst stuff in front of us all the time, because that's the stuff that gets clicks. But I have a sense that a lot of people feel that almost like the world is getting worse and worse. Like evil is on the rise. Now, few things I think we can all kind of agree are just more objectively evil and distressing than the global rise of child trafficking. Do you remember last summer? There was a little film called, The Sound of Freedom, right? Remember this came out last summer? Now, it's an independent film made on kind of a shoestring budget, and yet this tiny film passed the $100 million mark in just a few weeks at the box office. It famously outperformed the new Indiana Jones movie on its opening weekend. So the film is based on the career, it's, you know, loosely based on the career of a guy named Tim Ballard, who's a former U.S. Homeland Security agent who was tasked with breaking up child trafficking rings. So in the beginning of the movie, right, Ballard rescues this little boy from slavery, and then he discovers that the little boy's sister is still enslaved in Colombia. And when he asks for, you know, the ability to go free this little girl, and his superiors say no, he goes rogue and he turns in his badge and he flies down to South America and he saves the girl anyway. And then, you know, this became a big political thing in the media, and I have no desire to get into that. I think there's a really simple just observation we can make. One of the things people said is, how is this little film doing so well? Why do people like this so much? And I don't think there's really that much of a mystery to it. Don't we all just deeply want to see evil like this eliminated from our world and wicked people brought to justice? So whether or not the real Tim Ballard is that much of a hero, or the movie is accurate, or whether it's made that well, I mean, we just resonate with this fundamental idea of seeing wickedness and evil eliminated from our world. And more than that, we want to be the kind of agents who can bring about this change in our lives and in the world around us. Now, this desire that we find in our hearts, it meets a corresponding promise from God in this psalm. And that's the message of the psalm for us this morning. You must walk with integrity because the Lord is coming to destroy evil. You must walk with integrity because the Lord is coming to destroy evil. Now, to get at the full theological potential of this song, we have to think seriously about who's speaking. We have to think about who's speaking in the psalm. The title line of the psalm tells us that this is a psalm of David. And so that directs us that the I who is speaking, the first person voice within this psalm, is King David himself, the king and the leader of God's people. When we read the psalm this way, then, it expresses the aspirations of God's chosen king, God's ruler. So what does it look like to walk with integrity if you're the ruler of God's people? Walking with integrity means orienting your whole life to God so that you reject what is evil and approve what is good. Let's look at verse 2 again. He says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. This verse introduces the theme, the main idea of the whole psalm. The concepts of blamelessness and integrity hold everything else together. So the way that is blameless, this is meant to make us think of everything that Scripture teaches about how to walk and live faithfully with the Lord. So think of a verse like Psalm 119, verse 1. It says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, we hear the word blameless, and I think we're quick to picture kind of total moral perfection, sinlessness, this perfect life. This is a sort of legal or external way of thinking about things, guilty or not guilty. But the biblical image is a bit richer than that. It's a bit more internal. It has to do less with an external standard and more about the inner unity and trajectory of your heart. The idea of integrity then, which uses the language of the psalm, I think helps us hold this together. It's not so much perfection or sinlessness, but rather that we're totally focused, wholly committed to what is right. So think of another verse. Like, this is another psalm of David, Psalm 26, verse 1. It says this, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. So Scripture does not present this kind of blamelessness as if it's impossible or unattainable. It's an aspiration that we ought to be striving for. And David is able to say, I've done it. I've kept myself focused on you. But notice this also, and I think this is really crucially important. David is saying this, he's laying out these aspirations within a prayer that he's directing to God himself. His resolve is directed toward God within a relationship with God. Walking with integrity then means orienting your whole life toward the Lord. So at this point, we have to ask ourselves, am I walking with integrity? Is my whole life oriented towards God? And I think most of us, if we're honest, have to say, not always. We find that our hearts are often divided. We desire God, but we also desire things like comfort and autonomy, influence, the respect of our peers. These desires split our energies, and then our integrity starts to break down. We want the way that is blameless, but we often end up operating out of anger, resentment, greed, apathy, all sorts of other motivations. Now, don't let this devolve into sort of an internal overanalyzing of all your motives and all your emotions at all times. That's not what we're looking for. Instead, if the Lord is revealing anything to you, anything that has been kind of an idol in your heart or a godless pattern in your life, even just now, even this morning, take that thing, hold it before the Lord, and just offer it to him in prayer. Repent of it, visualize it, and give it to him. And then pray for Christ to come in and fill that space that that thing used to occupy. And then you start making little concrete changes to walk forward, to change the patterns of behavior in your life. That's, I think, what it means when the psalm says to ponder the way that is blameless, to walk with integrity. How do we flesh this out? What does it look like to flesh this out? There's two kind of corresponding answers. The first is walking with integrity means rejecting whatever is wicked and evil. Look at verses 3-7. These verses stack up 7 or 8 different resolves to reject different kinds of wickedness and evil. The things that David rejects all seem to center on what is empty or worthless, twisted or false. That is, things that would break down our integrity and lead us away from God or threaten our relationship with God. Now notice the intensity of the poetry here. Verse 3b, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. David is expressing almost this kind of visceral disgust towards acts of faithlessness. He hates them because they're like tar or mud that he can't get off. In verse 4, he says he wants to know nothing of evil. He doesn't mean that he's going to be kind of ignorant or naive when it comes to evil. He couldn't possibly be naive and still seek to eliminate evil from his kingdom. Instead, he means that he's not going to have the kind of personal experience, the kind of first-person lived experience of evil. He's not going to practice it. He's not going to have that intimate knowledge of it. And again, the intensity of the language is expressing his resolve. Perhaps most significantly, notice that phrase, before my eyes. It frames the whole section in verse 3 and in verse 7. In the Old Testament, to look at something, to set it before your eyes, that doesn't just mean kind of to register the image on your retina. It means, it's a metaphor for desire. It means to long after something, to direct your gaze towards something, to move towards it, to keep it in view because it's appealing to you. In sum, our psalm really expresses an intense resolve to banish everything that threatens your relationship with God or the integrity of your heart. Walking with integrity means focusing all It means focusing your attention on the Lord and then rejecting everything that is evil. But it also means to approve of everything that is good. Look at verse 6. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. So in contrast to verse 7, here David is telling us what kind of people he wants to live in his kingdom. So it's not enough simply to reject what is evil. Remember what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 12. He says you can't just drive out the demons and sweep the house clean, because then seven more worse demons are going to come in and fill that space. You have to not just reject what is evil, but then you then have to fill that space with God and surround yourselves with people who are going to encourage and direct you in walking with integrity. So it's not enough just to reject what is wicked. Walking with integrity means also approving of what is good. A few months back, Megan and I watched a series that I think really helps to kind of show what this looks like, what this struggle looks like in concrete terms in real life. The series was called Made, and it's about a young mother who also happens to be named Alex, who attempts to extract herself and her 3-year-old daughter from an abusive relationship. Now, it's a bit tricky, because even though her husband is an alcoholic and he's manipulative and controlling, he hasn't actually laid a finger on them. But then one night, he goes into a rage and he throws a glass against the wall of the trailer, and it shatters right above their heads. And that's the breaking point for her. She picks up her daughter and she goes and checks into a domestic violence shelter. And she says, I'm never picking glass out of Maddie's hair again. That's the moment. That's the decision to reject evil. But then she has to walk forward, attempting to approve of what is good. And it's not easy, because she has no job, she has no car, she has few people in her life she can trust, she has no one to take care of Maddie. And so day by day, she wakes up and she focuses all her energy and all her attention on trying to move forward with integrity. So she finds a part-time job, she finagles a daycare, she makes some new friends, eventually someone loans her a car, and she's moving forward. But it takes all her energy. And what she realizes over the course of the show is that that's actually the easy part. The harder part is coming to terms with herself and her own past trauma, and the things she has to work through and leave behind in order to try to be whole. So later on in the series, there's this moment where, you know, her husband seems to be doing better. He's in AA. He's been genuinely helpful. She kind of goes back to him for a little bit, and he ends up just trapping her in a trailer in the woods with no food, no phone, no car, and stranding her there for weeks. And she slips into this deep depression. But then when her daughter starts to relive one of her childhood traumas, she picks her up in the middle of the night and walks through the woods till she finds a kind stranger who loans her a phone. She calls a friend. She goes back to the DV shelter, and she never looks back. That's what it's like to walk with integrity. Now, I don't know about you, for some of us, that story is going to be far more kind of extreme than our own personal struggles. For others of you, your life may have been 10 times worse. Whatever we face, it is a day-by-day challenge and struggle to walk with integrity, to focus our intention on the Lord, to reject what is evil and approve what is good. Earlier, I told you to pay attention to who is speaking in the psalm. What would it look like if you were to make David's prayer your prayer? Verse 8 sums up David's resolve in the psalm. Morning by morning, I will destroy the wicked in the land. What if that was your resolve? Every day, I wake up and crush evil. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to create a congregation of vigilantes who are roaming the streets and practicing citizens' arrests and this kind of thing. That's not really what the psalm is pushing us towards. You're not a king of a nation. You're not the ruler of God's people, but you have been given authority over something. Maybe it's a boardroom. Maybe it's a classroom. Maybe it's a small business or a franchise. Maybe it's a team at the office. Maybe it's the kids at home or a homeschool co-op. Ultimately, even if you feel like you have no authority over anyone in the world, each and every one of us has been given responsibility and authority over our own hearts. How then can you reject what is evil and approve what is good in your realm that God has given you authority over? Now, it's very easy, I think, to start to think in external terms, and that's good. On one level, we need to have the courage to confront evil wherever we find it. Destroying evil might mean disciplining a child. It might mean standing up to a spouse or a coworker. It might mean firing someone at work. It might even mean cutting off a friendship. But more often than not, the daily struggle to destroy evil is going to begin in our own hearts. Perhaps you've come to endure a certain amount of arrogance in yourself. Do you find yourself thinking from time to time that you're just a bit more talented than everybody else you work with? Do you find yourself resentful that no one has yet really come to recognize your true genius? Or perhaps you've slowly come to tolerate slander or even gazing with approval on what is worthless, doom-scrolling your way through the evenings, drinking your way through the weekend or the holidays. You destroy such things first and foremost by bringing them to the Lord in prayer. You acknowledge and reject your sin, and then you receive his forgiveness, and you begin to take concrete action, however small, to uproot these little patterns of sin in your life. But why? Why do we do this ultimately? Ultimately, we resolve to destroy evil because we're seeking relationship with the Lord. You're trying to create a land, a city, a house where blamelessness can flourish before God, where wickedness and evil are eliminated and you can walk with integrity. That's what we're seeking. Now, do you feel the challenge here? I think there's two threats. There's an external threat and an internal threat. First, the external threat is that we can become so focused on what we see wrong with the world out there. Now, again, I don't think social media is helping us at all with this kind of thing because it can put problems before us all the time. So we just become so focused on what's wrong with the world, so angry and frustrated by the problems we see out there. And get this, they might be real problems. They might be real evil in the world. And some of us then even become activists and work hard, devote our lives to sorting out these problems in the world. And that's good. But we can become so focused and kind of angry about the external problems in the world that we never turn to address our own hearts, our own relationships with those around us, our own relationship with God. So that's the external threat. There's an internal threat as well, that we would start to look inward, become so obsessed with kind of our own performance, our moral perfection, that we'd kind of analyze our emotions and our motivations at all times and become kind of so obsessed with trying to sort ourselves and our hearts out that we actually lose sight of God. Us and our internal lives becomes just kind of the sole focus of our spiritual pursuits, and we're not listening to God, we're not living in relationship with God, and that ultimately is just a kind of pride. And so it's easy then for us to become despondent, to feel like we can't fix the world out there, and we can't fix our own hearts. And that can lead us to kind of just giving up, becoming apathetic, letting go, or perhaps to presenting a very kind of polished and shiny external facade to the world, while inside we're harboring all sorts of resentment and pride and anger and vice. We cannot rid our own hearts, much less the world, of wickedness and evil. But look again at verse 2. Did you notice that the psalm actually gives voice to this inadequacy? In the same breath that the psalmist expresses his resolve to God, he also asks this poignant question: when will you come to me? See, David is not ultimately looking to himself to bring about all these aspirations and resolves in the psalm. He's ultimately looking for the Lord to show up. Ultimately, you are able to walk with integrity because Jesus is coming to destroy evil. On the 7th of November, 2020, a young man named Chris Nickick from Orlando became the first person in history with Down syndrome to complete an Ironman triathlon. Now, this is a serious accomplishment no matter who you are, but for Chris, it was an absolutely monumental achievement. Like many people with Down syndrome, life started tenuously. He had to have open heart surgery at 5 months old. He was so weak and lacked so much muscle mass that he didn't walk until he was 4. His parents had to feed him with baby food until he was 6 just to keep him from choking. At 15 years old, it took him 6 months to learn to ride a bike. But despite all of these physical setbacks, Chris had aspirations. And his greatest aspiration was to one day be able to live independently, possibly even to have a family of his own. So he decided to complete an Ironman because he thought, if I can do that, then I can do anything. And he did it. He swam 2.4 miles of open ocean. He biked 112 miles. And then he ran a 26.2 mile marathon, finishing the whole event in 16 hours and 46 minutes. But Chris couldn't do it alone. He had a trainer named Dan, and Dan worked with him for months to build up his stamina and his conditioning so that he could complete the race. And Dan didn't just help him with kind of the just physical component. Dan had to help him learn to do stuff that we might think of as simple stuff. He had to help him just become comfortable swimming in open water. He had to help him learn how to shift gears on his bike and how to stay on course. And it wasn't easy. I mean, during the race, Chris had some setbacks. He wasn't very good at balancing on the bike. And so on one of the downhills, he crashed and got scraped up pretty badly, but he got on the bike and kept going. He wasn't even, he was so kind of wobbly on the bike that he couldn't hydrate, he couldn't drink and ride at the same time. So he'd have to get off the bike to get a drink of water and then keep going. And at one point he got off the bike, landed in a huge fire ant pile. The ants swarmed his legs. He had a bit of an allergic reaction. His legs swelled up, but he kept going. But it wasn't just the physical conditioning. Chris struggled just to keep himself going. And he struggled to kind of hold the whole race in his mind and visualize the whole thing and remember everything that he was meant to be doing at each stage. So Chris did it. He completed the Ironman, but he was literally tethered with a bungee cord to his trainer, Dan, who did every bit of the race alongside him and kept him going. Chris did it, but he couldn't do it alone. We've thought about David as the voice singing the psalm. We thought about ourselves as the voice singing the psalm, but ultimately, you have to hear the voice of Jesus singing this psalm. Jesus is David's greater son and the true king of God's people. Indeed, in Christ, Jesus has answered David's question of verse 2, "When will you come to me?" As we've just been celebrating in Christmas and Advent, in the incarnation, in the birth of Christ, God has come to us. To live with us, to accomplish what we could not accomplish. Indeed, Jesus has oriented his entire life to God, rejecting what is evil and approving what is good. As he says in John chapter 6, verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." When we repent of our wickedness and dwell with him by faith, Christ's Spirit dwells with us and lifts us up. As Jesus tells us in John 14, verse 20, "On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." If the voice of Christ is the voice singing this psalm, then the aspirations of the psalm become realities. In the last chapters of the book of Revelation, we see the risen Christ return at the head of armies and confront all the symbols of what is evil and broken in the world. One by one, almost without a fight, Jesus defeats the great prostitute who represents all that is immoral and exploitative. Then he defeats the beast and the kings of the earth who represent all corrupt and abusive power structures. Then he defeats Satan, which represents the enemy of God's people who's trying to lead them astray. And then ultimately, he defeats death itself, which represents all that is broken and wrong with the world. And after destroying all that is wicked and evil, Jesus flings open the gates to the city of the Lord, the New Jerusalem. And if Jesus is the one singing this psalm, then we are the ones that he is bringing into his house in verse 6. We are the ones who walk in the way that is blameless. Listen to what he says to you in Revelation 22, verses 12 to 15. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." For you and I, for earthly rulers, Psalm 101 is aspirational. But for Jesus, it is a reality. As you go from here, resolve to walk in integrity of heart before the Lord, orienting your whole life to God, rejecting what is evil, cultivating and approving what is good. But know that you are ultimately able to walk this way because Jesus has come and he is defeating evil. You're not going to finish the Iron Man on your own. But you are tethered to Christ. And if you follow him, he will keep you going. Do your part then to walk with integrity. You have a part to play. However small and insignificant it feels, this is how we sing of love and justice. Your life is your song. But you're not singing alone. It is Christ's song, and we are called to harmonize to his melody, to sing along with him because he has done it. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, you are a good God, and we are thankful that even though there is so much broken and wrong with the world and as we and with ourselves and as we come to a new year, it's so easy to focus and fixate on all that we find lacking. The year ahead with the challenges it holds, ourselves, our inadequacies, but Lord, we pray that you'd help us maybe even to set those things aside and fix our eyes on you and walk forward in faith and let you show us the things that you would have us to change, to work on, to transform in the year ahead. Father, I thank you for your Son who is coming to destroy evil. Lord, I thank you for the Holy Spirit that lets us dwell in and with him to walk with integrity. Father, encourage all of us here today. Lift us up. Help us to reject what is evil and to approve what is good, that we might trust you in all things. Lord, we thank you. And we pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.